take our Bibles, and we're going to turn to the book of Ephesians, where we're continuing to study what it means to be complete in Christ, mature in Christ. We're going to look at Ephesians 4. We're going to pick it up with verse 25 this morning. So we read the very Word of God, Ephesians 4, 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Verse 26, be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You may be seated. Welcome in the name of Jesus. And let's bow before Him right now and invite Him to speak so that our hearts are listening to what He has said. So let's pray. We do worship You. Thank You for the privilege of worshiping You. Thank You for the many displays of Your goodness. The beautiful weather, the beautiful fragrances this morning. Thank You for a wonderful day yesterday, enjoying Your creation, enjoying a wedding, enjoying something you enjoy, I think, about the most of anything on this planet, is seeing two people come together in the name of Jesus as man and wife. Thank You for that. For Leah and Ryan, as right now they're probably touching down somewhere in Wyoming or wherever they're going to wind up. Just safety for them and great encouragement. Great joy, great protection. Thank You for them. Thank You for Your Spirit in this room, not hovering about waiting for people, but coming in with Your people. Your Spirit is here. So we ask You, Holy Spirit, to open our ears and our eyes and our hearts for those who maybe have not trusted the Savior, that they'd be convicted of guilt, sin, righteousness, their need for the Savior, in other words. Father, I pray for those who know You, that we would be convicted of the goodness of God, encouraged, stimulated to walk with You. Help us to hear what You've got to say. So guide my words, that they wouldn't be my words, but that You would speak to the hearts of Your people this morning for Your glory, for our joy. In Jesus' great name, amen. Amen. Well, I've sat under a lot of motivational speakers through the years. Some of you perhaps have done that. I used to be in sales years ago. And you go to these seminars and there's these guys that are just full of zippity-doo-dah. And they have a lot of cool cliches that they throw out. You know what I'm talking about. The Zig Ziglars. And Zig's a great guy, a godly man, from what I understand. And over these weeks, I've been talking about things that are meant to motivate us in our walk with God and in our inner structure, our emotional structure, and talking about our involvement with each other. And as I've talked about things in the last few weeks, I'm culminating today with a challenge for us to specifically seek each other out for the purposes of motivating each other, not motivating each other to, you know, take the world by the tail, but motivating each other in our walk with God, which raises a question. I was kind of musing on this as I was thinking about this week's message, and I thought, you know, who do we think we are, trying to motivate each other in our walk with God? Doesn't it kind of smack of presumptuousness or maybe even arrogance and maybe even an inflated ego to think that you or I could actually ask each other about our walk with God? Hey, how's your walk with God? I mean, does that seem kind of in your face? Who do we think we are talking like that to each other? Or that we would more specifically say, listen, my brother, here's some things that I see, and you need to grow up in your walk with God. Who do we think we are? I mean, do we really have any business? That seems a little bit out of line, doesn't it? Or does it? See, really, it's not when you look at Scripture. Let's remember, Jesus has done everything that's needed for us to become mature people in Christ, mature people in God. And if Jesus has done everything that's needed, then obviously it's pretty big on God's heart, on our Father's heart for us to be people who grow up in our walk with Him. It must be very important for God to go to such ends for us. In fact, the foundational verse for this series on being mature in Christ is in Colossians. And I know you're in Ephesians. Let's just go ahead. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Keep a finger in Ephesians. We'll be right back. But Colossians 1:28. Theme verse, I've been saying it weekly, putting it up there, but I decided not to do that. Ran out of time with the wedding and everything. So we're not going to have that. Colossians 1:28. We'll actually have to turn the pages in our Bible this morning. That's not going to hurt us, is it? Find our way around. Colossians 1:28. Paul, this is really foundational to our walk with God and foundational to this series about being mature in Christ. And here's the ticket. Here's the key to becoming mature. It's tied intimately to Jesus, which is why Paul wrote that we proclaim Him. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Why? So that we may present every man, woman, child, every person complete in Christ. You see, our maturity, our completeness is important to our Heavenly Father. Last week we unpacked Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. We wanted to understand what difference His work in us makes. And if you look at your outline, there's a few blank spaces that I filled in from last week. For one thing, the difference He makes is because of what Jesus has done, we can be confident in our walk with God. That's just bedrock stuff. In other words, we can boldly walk with God even though at times we fall. That was the gist of last week's sermon. And as we walk with Him, we learn to fall less, and we learn to follow Him more consistently. And so, because of what Jesus has done for us, we not only can be confident, but we can be consistent in our walk with God. Consistent, carrying on. Not continually jumping ship, but consistent. Now, if I had stopped there and said that's the end of that part of the series, it would look as though what Jesus has done in us and for us was just for our individual benefit, which indeed it is for our individual benefit, but not just for our individual benefit, as if we kind of stood alone and, you know, kind of I'm a rock, I'm an island, and I'm walking with God, I don't know about you, and I don't care because I'm doing good. See, it doesn't work that way. God put us in community, in a church, in a family. And because of what Jesus has done for us, we hit on this a little bit last week, we could be catalysts in our catalysts to others in their walk with God. Catalysts, and you might want to Google the word catalyst to figure out how to spell it. That's a joke. I didn't know how to spell it. I had to Google C-A-T-A-L-Y-S-T-S. Catalysts to others in their walk with God. Listen for the intentionality we've got to have in our relationship with each other in order to spur or provoke each other on in our walk with God. We talked about this out of Hebrews. And if you can find Hebrews fairly quickly, and just keep a finger in Ephesians, just keep going past Hebrews and the Thessalonians and the Timothys and Titus. You get to Philemon, little guy, and then Hebrews, chapter 10, 24 and 25. Those of you who memorized it, don't look it up. Just grab it up here and just say it in your heart with me. But if you haven't memorized it, you should, you must. Here's what it says, Hebrews 10, 24. In light of the fact that we have confidence, in light of the fact that we can be consistent because of what Jesus has done, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, that's what it means to be a catalyst. That's what that whole business of being a catalyst is all about, to be a starter who is used of God to get things going in people's lives. True confession time. Personally, I'm not up to it. I enjoy people. I love spending time with people. I really do. I'm kind of wired that way. But when it comes to taking initiative to encourage somebody to move on spiritually, my nature, timid as it is, I kind of freeze up. It goes against my nature, maybe because I was the youngest and some other weak excuse like that. I'm not sure what my excuse is. And maybe others in this room feel the same way about yourself, that, you know, I'm just not up to doing that. I'm just not wired to kind of engaging people to move along. I just don't, it's just not me, you know. Maybe we're telling ourselves that. I understand that. Now, on the other hand, Of course, there's people in this world, they love telling other people what to do, you know, those people. Very aggressive, very directive, domineering, and certainly there are people like that. And I'm not that way. And I would guess many here would say, that's not me either. And I just want to tell you, I have some good news for you. I have some very good news for you. God doesn't expect us to be that way. He doesn't expect us to be something He hasn't made us to be. When God tells us to be catalysts in each other's lives, in other words, when He says, I want you to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, when He says that specifically to each of us, when He tells us to intentionally spur others on, in other words, He's not saying you need to get more in your face. You need to be domineering. You need to be aggressive or inappropriate with people. He's not saying that. This morning we're studying what Ephesians 4 says about this calling to positively influence others to Christ. And it has nothing to do with being a bossy person. It has nothing to do with becoming something we're not wired to be. Now we need to reach back just a little bit in the last few weeks as we've studied Ephesians 4. And you can go back there in your Bibles again. As to what we learned in Ephesians 4 about spiritual and emotional maturity. We've got to remember that the church, that's part of the church is right here in this room and other places throughout this world right now. But part of the church is right here. So I'm talking about this local church. Part of the purpose of the church is so that we could become spiritually mature. So God put each of us together in Clearwater Evangelical Free Church for this purpose, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. See, that's what spiritual maturity is, that we become like Jesus Christ. That's spiritual maturity. And from our spiritual maturity, we become more stable, less driven by our emotions, and less controlled by our feelings and our circumstances. And verse 14 kicks in. As a result, we're no longer to be childish. Remember, a few weeks ago we said, literally, that would be translated, we're no longer to be like children. It says, literally, we're no longer to be childish, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. Because believe it or not, there are people out there who want to mess with our heads. Nor by the craftiness of deceitful scheming. Those who are spiritually and emotionally mature are positioned for influencing others for Jesus Christ. We're able to spur others on in their walk with God. So how do we do that? In other words, how should we be catalysts for each other to spur each other on in our walk with God? For that matter, how should we be catalysts for those who don't know the Savior, those who are looking at an eternity separated from God in hell? How can we be catalysts for them to engage them, to point them to the cross and say, you know, what you really need is the Savior? How can we do that? How does that work? How should we be catalysts? That question is answered in Ephesians 4. If we want to be catalysts to get each other fired up for Jesus Christ and to reach those who don't know Him, first thing we need to do is to be real with each other. Be real with each other. And sometimes I hate that expression, why don't you just get real? So I'm going to unpack scripturally what that's all about. Because for some people, get real means something very different than what the Bible says when it talks about the need to get real. As often is the case, when the Holy Spirit would lead the biblical writers to explain how to apply something He had just written, He transitions by using the word therefore, which is like, okay, now I'm going to unpack everything I just said. So we're at the therefore, verse 25. He looks back over the way the church helps us to grow spiritually, how it helps us to grow emotionally. And the outflow of our spiritual, emotional maturity is that we relate to each other in a mature, God-honoring way. So here's how that looks. Verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. Now, the very fact that Paul would say, you need to speak truth, that's a very loaded statement. That must mean something. It must mean that there must be this temptation for people to do just the opposite, to not be real with each other, to carry a load of falsehood into our relationships, in other words. There must be that temptation, that tendency that's there, or else God wouldn't say you need to speak truth. Now, I don't know a whole lot about the people in Ephesus that Paul was writing to. I know a little bit, and a lot of idolatry had been centered there and so on. So it's hard to say, though, what exact falsehoods they were carrying. We don't know, and there's a reason God didn't tell us that, so we would not miss the bigger point. It is helpful to know that this verse about speaking truth to each other is a quotation from the Old Testament book of Zechariah. When's the last time you've been to Zechariah? Been a while? I think it's time we go there. It's before the Gospel of Matthew. There's books over there. It's called the Old Testament. There's this little guy called Malachi. Before Malachi is Zechariah, a little guy called Zechariah. Little book with a big message. And let's understand the context, because, again, Ephesians 4:25 is a quotation of Zechariah chapter 8, part of it, of verses 15 through 17. Remember, Zechariah the prophet, now he was talking to God's people who had been in great trouble with God. They had been exiled for 70 years out of Israel in Babylon because of their sin. So now they're back in the promised land. They're back home again after 70 years not being there. Generation of people who had probably had grown up not even in Jerusalem. Now they're living in Jerusalem. And God led Zechariah to say, now here's what you need to do. Now that you're back in my city, Jerusalem, I want to tell you how you're supposed to act with each other, because it's going to be very different now. I mean, they were not doing good. That's why you had to leave. I'm going to tell you how to do good so you don't have to leave again. Zechariah 8:15. God says, I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do. Here it is. Speak truth to one another. That's right out of that Ephesians passage. Along with that, judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates, in your courthouses, in other words. And let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. And do not love perjury. For all these things are what I hate, declares the Lord. He hates that stuff. So God's point to the returning exiles is, listen, you are my people. You've been through a lot. Now it's time to get connected. It's time to be real in a biblical sense. It's time to be right with each other. So let's go back to Ephesians. God's point to those Ephesian Christians is much the same as the point to us. You are my people. You have been through a lot. Now it's time to be connected. Time to be real in a biblical sense. Time to be right with each other. And it's the reason being, of course, Ephesians 4:25, the last part of the verse says, here's why. It's because we are members of one another. And so the idea of laying aside this falsehood indicates that we should not pretend to care about each other without actually showing care and actually getting involved with each other. You see that? There's this tendency to fill our lives with much, and church is just one of the much. Not that we need to live in this room all the time. I don't mean that by church. But there's a sense in which God is saying we've got to say, if we love each other, there's got to be some legs on that. Don't just pretend. Get involved. Show care. Get involved with each other. Be connected. Now, there's a little caveat there, a little sidebar. Here it is. We can be irritating with each other. I mean, I don't mean this group, but I mean we can be irritating with each other. We humans have a knack of offending and of getting offended with each other. It's just what happens. As a result, we find ourselves kind of going, you know, I'm going to kind of pull back. I don't like the way I feel. And that's truth. I would guess we could all say, yeah, I've done that. But the greater truth is that we are members of one another. We are as interdependent on each other as our legs are dependent on our feet and our feet are on our legs. I mean, we are just that tightly woven together. And so there's this tension, isn't there? We see things in ourselves and in each other that we just rub each other the wrong way at times. Sometimes we can get beyond frustrated with that whole thing to the point of a type of anger. Now, I have a question for you, folks. Is anger ever appropriate for somebody who's following Christ? Is that ever appropriate? Some are saying, well, you know, I've been taught anger is never good, so no. My mom always said, don't you get angry. That's bad. Well, now, you've got a good mom and everything, but verse 26 says, be angry. Now, some guys, that's their life verse. Yes, be angry, and they're all about that. I don't mean that. But I do want to unpack be angry a little bit here. Apparently, there are times when anger is right, when anger is appropriate. So what are some times, some things that make anger appropriate? I'm going to tell you a preacher story. You know, we like to pick out preachers. There's a preacher, and this preacher got so angry with his people that he threw them out of the church. Now, that's galsy. I mean, you imagine, get out of here. I mean, you know, he got kind of physical with them, actually. I suppose one could say he got kind of assaultive with them. Now, you might be thinking, I mean, you know, some one of those goofy guys we read about that do things that shouldn't be done. But this guy, well, his name is Jesus Christ. And he did that. He was angry. He was angry because God's house had been turned into a market, a place to make money. In fact, a place to make money basically by ripping off other people. Now, I dare say there are some things in the church around the world that are like that. People making big money in Jesus' name off of Jesus' people. People conning God's people, using God's word to shake loose money for their own pocketbook. That kind of stuff makes God very angry. Makes me mad, and it ought to make all of us angry. That's bringing it closer to home. That's somewhere else. That's those guys in some other city. Bring it closer to home. We are right to join God in anger when we see people, when we see God's people being used by others who claim to belong to God. We should be angry when people who claim to follow Jesus are using the church to make themselves look good. Or using the church as a way to have power over others, for example. That makes God angry, and it rightfully should make God's people very angry. And that's what drove Jesus' anger against the religious leaders of his day, because they were using people to get power and prestige and money. So we come to Ephesians. That passage opens with this call for God's people to set aside that kind of stuff, to set aside falsehood and speak the truth to each other. Why? Because we're members of each other. We're interdependent on each other, depending on each other the way our physical body parts depend on each other. And so this calling to be angry, if you put it in context, it's talking about an appropriate type of anger. The kind of anger God has towards those who carry a hidden agenda. That's what verse 25 means when it says falsehood. It's a hidden agenda. I got to get something out of you, and I'll be religious and pious, but I'm after something. Things like that make God angry. And they anger God's Holy Spirit. Where's God's Holy Spirit? Hovering above? No, He's in your heart if you're trusting Christ. And so your anger, justifiable, righteous anger, is the Holy Spirit's anger registering in you against that kind of stuff. And by the way, that kind of stuff was very typical of the people who hated Jesus, that falsehood, that hidden agenda, that using others. And that kind of stuff is still typical of people who hate Jesus, and yet they act like they love Him, and they use these condescending, pious tones to control. And yet with that anger, we can't stay on that anger. That's not right. It is right to be angry at sin, God says, verse 26. Be angry, and yet do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your anger. You see, Satan loves it when God's people don't deal with their anger, righteous as it may be. They don't deal with it in a righteous way. Satan likes that. He's good with that. In fact, Satan would even encourage us to divide up when we see things that anger God in the church. The devil's most effective way of destroying churches is to get them to divide so he can move it and conquer. And that's why God says in verse 27, do not give the devil an opportunity. Or literally, this could be translated to say, don't give the devil a place. Don't give him a room. Don't give him a hook to hang his coat on. Don't set a place at your table for the devil by making that the chance to vent anger at all those so-and-sos at the church or whatever. Don't give the devil a place in your bed by going to bed angry. Don't give the devil a place by holding on to your anger. Justified, righteous as it may have been in its beginning, because if you hold on to it, it's eventually going to become a very unrighteous anger. The kind of anger that welcomes the devil to join the party. Don't do that. You don't want him at your party. You do not want him there. Instead, look at how godly people in Scripture dealt with the kind of things that angered God and angered them. Let's go back to Mark 11. Mark chapter 11. Matthew, Mark, second gospel. Mark chapter 11, beginning with verse 17. It's that story about Jesus throwing the money changers out. He was angry. He threw them out. They were money makers, people users. He said, out of here. As he did that, he made it clear what it was about them that made him angry. It wasn't just, hey, you guys make me sick. No, he was very specific about why they needed to go. About why he was angry, why his father was angry. Mark 11:17 says that as he tossed over their tables and their money and threw them out, he also began to teach. Isn't that interesting? He didn't miss an opportunity. This wasn't some rage, temper, when you lose your temper, you're not really up to teaching. Lecturing, but not teaching. Jesus began to teach because he was in control of his emotions. So he taught. This was a teaching moment as he angrily threw them out. He began to teach them, and I don't mean in a monotone. I think he was angry. And he said to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you, you've made it a robber's den.'" You see, Jesus' anger found him throwing them out of God's house. And he also told them why they are in such trouble. And what he was quoting there, by the way, was a scripture. He was quoting a scripture from Jeremiah the prophet when he said, "You've made it a robber's den." Because they were doing in Jesus' day the very thing that they'd been doing in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah was the last prophet before Israel was thrown out of their land. And he was saying, Jeremiah was saying to them, "You have turned God's house into a robber's den." And God, of course, judged them, and the city was destroyed, and the temple was destroyed. And Jesus is saying, "You're doing the same thing. Didn't you get it?" So they were doing in Jesus' day the very thing they'd done hundreds of years earlier when God threw them out of the temple in those days. Jesus quoted Jeremiah, in essence, really to remind them, they knew their Bibles. He was reminding them that you're doing exactly what your forefathers had done. And why they lost everything. The warning to them was, "You're doing the same thing. Now stop it." That was a very merciful thing. He was saying that not just to, kick some heads and knock heads together. No, he was saying that to convict them. In essence, offering them repentance. "Guys, you can stop this and repent." It was meant to bring them to repentance as well as everybody else who was listening. And in fact, we read their response in verse 18. The chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they didn't repent. It says they began seeking how to destroy him. Somebody once said, if people don't hate their sin, they're going to hate the preacher. And there we are. They wanted to seek to destroy him. Why? Because they were afraid of him. Why? Because they were losing ground. The whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. That word astonished means they were going, whoa, because it registered as true. And they knew it. Jesus' anger pointed the people toward that truth. The religious leaders, they got the message. It registered truth to them, but they rejected that truth because they wanted what? Falsehood. They wanted power. They wanted control. They wanted money. The crowd got it too, and that's what really scared the religious leaders, is they knew that the game was up. They knew they were caught. Because the crowd goes, whoa, that's right. They were astonished. I always had a problem with this, but I never wanted to say anything. You kind of hear that whispering going on. They got it. It implies they knew Jesus was right. And yet he was risky. This was radical stuff. That was astounding. I can't believe he'd even say that. But I'm glad he did. See, that's what this business of laying aside falsehood and speaking the truth, that's what it's meant to do. It's kind of like a few weeks ago, I told you last week, even that my back had been stoved up and messed up. And I finally had to bear down and admit the truth that I needed help. I had to go see the doc and go through all the stuff the docs want to do to you and all the noisy cracking and popping and all that stuff. I'll tell you what, it sure feels a whole lot better to get things straightened out. But in order to deal with the problem, I had to admit it and humble myself and go to this guy and lay on his table and have him do stuff to me. You see, it's risky when you see something is out of line, something that dishonors and angers God. It's risky to register that I'm angry about that. The risk is, number one, that you first of all recognize that's a righteous anger. That's a God anger. The other risk is that you don't hang on to that in an ungodly way, but you do something with it. You see, it's risky to go to the problem area, whether it's a person or a situation, and confront it rather than just kind of brew and stew and sulk and go to bed with it and give the devil a place. And yet God put us here as members of one another, Hebrews 10 says, we're here to spur each other on. We're here to encourage each other on in our walk with God. And that sounds pretty easy going and pretty light, but there are times that that's risky. Because there are times that we have to bring a truth to each other that maybe a person doesn't want to hear. That's risky, because who wants to have somebody push back? But there will be others who will say, thank you for saying that. You're right. And they're going to see Jesus even more clearly than ever because we've been faithful. Non-Christian hears that and goes, you know, I knew things weren't good, and I sensed that I was going down when I died to hell, and I needed somebody to show me the way out. Thank you. That's called leading somebody to Christ. Wow. Not everybody responds, though. Now, lest somebody think, now, okay, I feel empowered. Now my job is to be the chief nailer. You know, I'm going to nail people. I'm Mr. Righteous Anger, and I'm going to make sure to nail anybody who's out of line. That's my ministry. Oh, wait. Hold on. There must have been some balance to that. Let's understand something about the demeanor God would have us to have by looking at some verses that initially don't seem to deal with that. But let's understand something. Let me just kind of step back and say, there must have been some thieving in the church of Ephesus. That's not a change of subject, but I just want to kind of introduce what Paul's writing in verse 28. There must have been some thieving going on in that church. That's the only reason I can see why Paul would say what he did in verse 28. He said, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he'll have something to share with one who has need. Obvious application, don't steal, but you know, I don't think that's an issue here in our fellowship. I don't think we have that. But there is a bigger issue that Paul was addressing here that really was behind the tendency that people in the church might have had for stealing. Last line of Ephesians 4:28. It speaks of the agenda that God's people need to have in what we do in life. The idea of work, for example, we do that so that we'll have something to share with one who has need. So God's concern in the church is that His people see themselves as members of each other. Rather than stealing stuff from each other like somebody in Ephesus must have been doing, they were told, you need to work hard. Why? So you'll have something to share with others who don't have as much and can't help themselves. Now, we may lose the connection, so I want to bring that a little closer to us. I don't think there's any pickpockets here, I hope. You know, I think we're good to go. But do we have the kind of attitude that says, man, I'm here for others? See, financially, we're to share with those who are in need and unable to help themselves. But beyond just the financial discussion, let's step away from the financial aspect and get the bigger picture, the attitude of looking out for each other. Let's think of how that applies to the idea of laying aside falsehood and speaking the truth, being angry but not sinning. If somebody's off track spiritually, it can make us rightfully angry if somebody's off track spiritually. You see them going and it's a right kind of anger that you might feel. And yet we are here to care for that straying brother and sister, not shoot them. Care about them, not shoot them. People who think it's their ministry to blow sinning saints away, they're just thieves, basically, because what they're doing is they're stealing. They're trying to gain some kind of power by stepping on a struggling, sinning saint. Yeah, I rebuke that brother. Man, I got him too. That's a stealing kind of thing, because it's taking a situation they could have been a help with and empowering themselves. That's a type of stealing, if I may take it that far. Kind of like the robbers in the temple stole from God's people. They turned worship into a money-making scheme. If we are truly members of each other, we don't get excited about the chance to go confront. I'm going to go confront. No, we don't. We just don't want to do that. We may be rightfully angry that they've fallen into sin, but we've got to remember that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And so, has God really said that each of us is to be imitators who make it a point to stimulate? Rather, has God really said we're supposed to be initiators who make it a point to stimulate others to love and good deeds? Is that really your job, to go and deal with somebody who's gotten off track? Does God really expect us to encourage others in their walk with God and to encourage those who don't know the Savior to come to Him? Is that really our job? Now, we could talk about our opinion. Well, in my opinion, no, it's not for everybody. Or we could talk about our feelings. I don't feel like it. Talk about our abilities. You know, I just don't think I'm wired that way. We could talk about that, but that's not where the answer is found. See, God says we are members of each other. God says we're to consider how to stimulate each other to love and good deeds. And so since God said it, let's do it. It's not as hard as we think, and it's more rewarding than we can imagine. So, for example, rather than waste some good conversations by never going beyond chewing the fat and swapping a few jokes, it's okay to do that, but don't waste the conversation by never going beyond that. Here's God's template for great conversations that will encourage others in their walk with God. Verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. Here it is, according to the need of the moment. Why? So that it will give grace to those who hear. You see, that's what's at the core of being real with each other. Somebody may really want to think to themselves, you know, I'm a pretty real guy, and, you know, I got kind of a cruddy mind, so, you know, the cruddy stuff in my mind comes out of my mouth. Can't help it, it's the way I am, I'm just being real. God says, no, you're not. No, you're not. If you're trusting the Savior, you've got the Holy Spirit in you. You're not being real at all if you're acting that way. For somebody who trusts Jesus, that's not who we are. It's who we were, but it's not who we are. So they're not being real. They might say, well, yeah, I'm being real. No, you're not. You're not being real at all. You're being fake. Being real with each other simply means living to honor Jesus. That's what's real for a Christian. The other stuff's fake. It may feel real, but it's fake. It's bogus. It's not who we are. In living out the reality that we really are members of each other. We're interdependent as one body part depends on another. So this being real, that's what that's all about. And here's another part of what it takes to spur others on their walk with God. Something that really is the key to being real with each other. That is, be in step with God's Spirit as we deal with each other. Be in step with God's Spirit as we deal with each other. You see, if we're all following the same leader, we're all heading the same direction. Those who trust Jesus, we have God the Holy Spirit literally living in us. And He has this unique way of leading each of us based on the way He's wired us. We all don't walk the same, but we all go the same direction. But sometimes our own baggage, sometimes our own background just wants to pop up, take control. Ephesians 2, chapter 4, 22 says, that's the old man. That's the old self. The old man, that's who we were before the Savior. The old man has this habit of popping up and saying, I'm in charge. And that's where the problems begin. That's where God's people get out of step with the Holy Spirit. And then we get out of step with each other. Here's what God says is going to keep us going the same direction. His direction. Verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So you think about Him. I don't want to grieve Him. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So if anger is not dealt with, it gives the devil an opportunity. And it finds us resisting God's Spirit, which grieves God. Here's how to avoid that, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. In a word, get over the issues that we may have with each other. Paul, put all that stuff away, and instead, verse 32, the new man, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Then they put things in perspective. God in Christ has forgiven us for trusting Jesus. All of sin falls short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, Titus 3, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. You see, those verses I just quoted, those reflect the way of God's Holy Spirit in us. Christ in us leads us to treat others the way God has treated us. Now, we could pressure ourselves and say, I got to bear down now and be Mr. Nice Guy. No, no, Mr. Nice Guy, that's just the old man pretending. No, be real. That's where you walk in the Spirit. We need God's help to do that. Actually, we have His help to be that way, by the way. Rather than resist Him, let's stay in step with Him and follow His lead. And how do we do that? Well, it begins with knowing I can't do it. There's some paradox. You need to do it, but now I just want you to know you can't. That's an important admission. And based on our own sense of need for God's help, that should start us looking to Him. I can't do this, Lord. And so every morning, here we go. You get up, and the first thing you do, whatever time you get up, sit down with the Lord. I don't mean I got to have my quiet time, my devotions. Forget having quiet times and devotions. Spend time with Jesus. Spend time with your daddy. And say, Lord, I got people to deal with, and I'm not so good at that. I need your help. And I need your help to keep my eyes on you because I keep getting off track. Can I count on you, Daddy, Father, to do that? And God says, oh, yeah. why don't you read my book? Because I've got some things I want to just say to you that maybe at 6 in the morning won't make as much sense as at 2 in the afternoon when I remind you of them. That's what we're talking about. The closer we become to Jesus, the more we act like Him, the more stable we become emotionally. And as we become emotionally, spiritually mature, we cannot help but to step up and look for ways to encourage others to grow in Christ as well. That's the whole deal of being socially mature. But we need God's help. So let's pray right now. Talk to Him about that. You are good, and You do good. Your Spirit in us, Father, that's all we need, and yet all we tend to forget, that You're here. You're at work. So we invite You to do a work in us. If there are those who do not trust the Savior, Lord, help them to understand they're on the outside looking in. But if they're recognizing they want to be in, it's an indicator the Spirit of God has embodied them. Say, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. I need You. I've sinned. I need forgiveness. And Lord, if there are those who've said that this morning, who've called out to You, may they this day know the new life that has just begun for them. And for those of us who walk with You and struggle, thank You again for the reminder from Your Word that You live in us. You're the hope of glory. So we come forward in our walk with You. Trust You to complete what You started. In Jesus' name, amen.